Good evening. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church that makes a difference worldwide, courtesy of the internet. Barah Ministries, a church that makes a difference locally in Gilbert, Mesa, and Chandler, Arizona, these communities. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, our God is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we teach the Word of God from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. Today's Bible lesson, Jesus. The biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 say this, "In the beginning was the Word, the Lord, God the Son, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God." The expression "in the beginning" calls to mind that Jesus is the only person that has always known you and me. John 1, 2, "He existed in the beginning with God the Father." In the beginning was not really the beginning for our God. He has no beginning and no ending. He has always existed, and there never was, nor will there ever be a time when he doesn't exist. John chapter 1, verse 3. "All things came into being through the Lord, God the Son, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus is the creator of you and me. John 1, 4. "In the Lord, God the Son, was the resurrection life, and the resurrection life was the light of men." Our spiritual life and our physical life come from the Lord. He is our light, and light always has dominion over darkness. When light appears, darkness disappears. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word, the Lord, God the Son, became flesh and lived among us, and we beheld his glory." Glory as of the uniquely born one from God the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Welcome to the celebration of our uniquely born God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man in one person forever. A huge welcome to the members of our non-resident congregation who are home. A huge welcome to my friend and pastor John Farley, to his son Jack. You two are always home here at Barah Ministries. A huge welcome to the resident congregation, and a huge welcome to all who join us throughout the world on the internet. Here's a song to welcome all of you. The song is "Home" by Philip Phillips.
Hold on to me as we go, as we roll down this unfamiliar road. And although this wave is stringing us along, just know you're not alone, 'cause I'm gonna make this place your home. Settle down, don't pay no mind to the demons, they fill you with fear. Trouble, it might drag you down. If you get lost, you can always be found. Just know you're not alone, 'cause I'm gonna make this place your home. Trouble, it might drag you down.
I'm gonna make this place your home.
I've known since I was 8 years old that I wanted to teach people about God. What I didn't know is that He would give me such a wonderful group of people to teach. If I had been picking a group of people to call my congregation, if I had been picking a group of people to call my friends, there's no way that I could have made better picks for myself than God has made for me and the members of Barah Ministries. So welcome home. This weekend, I hope you feel my gratitude for your presence in my life as much as I feel it. So welcome to this celebration of our non-resident congregation, homecoming, a celebration of each one of you. And for those of our non-resident congregation members who were not able to be here at this time, I encourage you to start saving now for next year. Come to see your pastor and come to see your family and make this homecoming celebration a priority in your life. Ask God for the means and the time, and He will give it to you. I think that's really important. I think we take things like this for granted, but I think you're going to have a weekend that you won't forget, and we're looking forward to being a part. In the lessons of this celebration, our focus is Jesus. As Christians, there is no one more important to us than the person our relationship is named for, the Christ, the Messiah. How well do you know the Lord and Savior? What would you tell others about Him? Pastor John Farley will help you get to know the biblical Jesus this weekend, and I'll help you get to know the personal Jesus. It promises to be an enlightening and deep and intimate and very personal weekend, and we welcome you home. In John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman had come to a well for a drink. And the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He does with all of us, came up to the woman to introduce Himself. And after a brief conversation, the Lord makes a startling statement and a wonderful offer. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 say this: Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life, to the resurrection life." Immediately, the Samaritan woman wanted some of this water. So let us drink in the water of the Word this weekend. And let's welcome up June Murphy with a song she wrote that introduces us to the star of our weekend. His name is Jesus. Here's June to sing, "Come See a Man."
For most of my life, I felt like a woman of ill repute. For the things that I've done and what was done to me, I felt I was of no use. Like the woman well, who spoke to Jesus alone looking for a drink? I'd been looking for love in all the wrong places, helpless, needy, and weak. But since I've come to Jesus, by faith and grace alone, I will proclaim this invitation to the world, to all I know, and I will sing, come see a man who knows all about me, who knows what I've done, and the love that I need. Come see a man who won't leave or forsake me, who died on a cross to set me free. Come see a man who gives life eternal, who's the bread of life, living water for your thirst. Come see a man who gives new beginnings, who gives second chances, who gives new birth. Death, I have been free. All the guilt and shame I carried from my past was nailed with Christ to the tree. And I know that everything that has happened to me has passed through the Father. And he was faithful and just to allow it all as part of his master plan. And he is not ashamed of me. I am his child. He calls me his own. And I belong to my beloved Savior. And from him I will never ever roam. And I'm telling you that I know a man who knows all about me, who knows what I've done, and the love that
name in any language. Jesus, let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for this time of reflection. Thank you for this time of fellowship. Thank you for this time to experience the unity you have given your believers as a gift. Thank you for this time of learning. And thank you for the subject of our study, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to earth to live among us, who died to pay for every sin we'd ever commit, past, present, and future, who was buried and stayed in the grave for 3 full days, and who was resurrected from the dead on the 3rd day to prove that death could not contain him. Open our spiritual eyes to the truth and help us to learn about the one we worship, your Son. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's Bible lesson, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. Well, it's a pleasure to welcome Pastor John Farley to Barah Ministries. We met years ago, and we've been friends ever since. And it's a pleasure to know that we will be friends into all eternity. Pastor John ordained me over 10 years ago, and based on how we met, it's clear that it is God's sense of humor that Pastor Farley ordained me. I introduced Pastor John to the daily study of the Word of God, and then he is responsible for launching me onto my teaching ministry. It's also clear that Pastor John ordaining me was God's perfection in action. Without question, he is one of my best friends. There are many ways to describe him. He's a confidant, a mentor, an advisor, yet words could never adequately capture all that John means to me. He's someone with whom I can completely let my guard down. Under no circumstances, even though he is human, would I ever imagine him betraying me. He's just not built that way. It's God's perfection that I should have a human being in my life that is just as important to me as the Lord is important to me, and who reflects the Lord so perfectly. Conversations with him are one of the succulent pleasures of my life. They are always deep, always insightful, always edifying, always refreshing, no matter what the topic. He loves making fun of me, and I value his making fun of me as much as I value every aspect of our relationship. I love you, Pastor John Farley. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. There's no mountain high enough, no valley low enough, no river wide enough to keep me from him. I can remember when he had a medical emergency when I was in Taiwan, and I dropped everything to get to him as fast as I could. And it's just that way between me and him. Frankly, there is no one I trust with your souls more than I trust Pastor John Farley, and it's a pleasure for me to make room in this pulpit for him to teach you this weekend. Let's welcome up Pastor John Farley. Get your slides up here, buddy.
That Rory building me up like that, well, I'm going to just tear myself down if you don't mind. Because unlike Rory, who's like really poised and professional, I'm a mess. Just so you know, going in, what you got here. On the way here, I grabbed my glasses so that I could see. Unfortunately, they're Rory's glasses. And they're a totally different prescription from mine. So that's out of the... we're not going to do that. And I noticed on the agenda said Jesus, and I put Christ. So I think even there, I'm still like kind of messed up on that too, but we'll do the best that we can. Everything that he said about me, I say about you. I can't put it as well, but you know in my heart that that's exactly what we have together. And he's the most important person in my life. other than my wife and my son Jack. But I mean, as far as an adult and as far as somebody that I can confide in any time of the day, any time of night, call him. I have some real difficulties that I go through with the pastor and medical and all that. And he's the one person I know who will always get back to me right away and will always be there. It's like I need some message from the Lord sometimes. It's not, I don't mean a biblical message. I mean just hang in there or, you know, whatever it has to be. And the Lord's put Rory in my life to deliver that message, whatever it might be. 3 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, whatever. It doesn't matter. So it's funny. I don't remember which is right, though. It's either that I am you in a white body or you're me in a black body. I can't remember which one we agreed on, but in any event, so.
Yeah.
All right. Oh, the other thing that I have to mention about me being a mess is that I put my pictures in my slides in the wrong format, so you don't get to see them. But what I am going to do is describe them. So if there's any artists in the crowd tonight, you can just do your own version of what that's going to look like, and we'll all be fine. So, all right, moving right along. So, yeah, I'm here talking about Christ in terms of the biblical, the doctrinal, who he is according to God's word. And, of course, when Roy first told me that was going to be the topic, I said, oh, great, just give me a real narrow subject so I know exactly what I'm going to teach on. But in any event, so here we go. How do I advance the slides? See, I am a mess. Oh, there it is. All right, I'm going to have fun for a minute. Okay, good. All right, so the message that I'm bringing this weekend is called Christ, God's Mystery. It is quite a thing to think that God has a mystery. It's one thing for us to have a mystery, but for him to have a mystery that he's been unfolding throughout all, from the moment he had Christ with him creating the universe until the day that Christ is going to hand over the kingdom to the Father, he's been God's mystery, that one person that he's held on to and held so that he could bring out more and more of this person through the pages of scriptures in our life and also in the unfolding of human history. And so because of that, I could turn really to any page of the Bible to start this message, literally. And the reason for that is real simple, because every page of the Bible, there it is. Every page of the Bible literally speaks about Christ. Every page. You know, there's a line attributed to the filmmaker Cecil B. DeMille. Hold on a minute. All right. Cecil B. DeMille, at this point, he was an older gentleman, and he has glasses, and he's looking out through an eyeglass to look at how the people he's directing. That was the picture. That's what I'm describing to you. So it's not there. But he said this. He said, give me any two pages of the Bible, and I'll give you a picture. That's what Cecil B. DeMille said. And the next one, if I had it, oh, how did that happen? We actually have a picture that I put in there. It's Christ, God's, but yeah, he did the Ten Commandments, among other things. But the reason I'm bringing this up is the fact is that if you could have given us any two pages of the Bible, we could give you a conference about Jesus Christ. And that's the fact. You know, some pages speak in awe of him. Others in hushed whispers. Other pages of the Bible speak of others in tears about him. Others with distress because they're lacking him. Others with shouts of joy. But they all speak of him. Back home in Florida, in our youth group, for about 2 years, every week, we would look at a different book of the Bible with the young people. The youth group leader and I would get together and take turns preparing a two-page summary of each book. And on the back, the second page was dedicated to writing about how that book in question spoke about our Lord Jesus Christ. We never had any difficulty filling up that back page. In fact, the problem we always had was to figure out what we needed to leave out. And you know, perhaps the unlikeliest book in the whole Bible to try to find our Lord would have to be the book of Ecclesiastes. How many people read the book of Ecclesiastes? So if you read it, you kind of know what I mean. I mean, it's a very dark, depressing book. And that's just the way it is. And it's the unlikeliest book that you might expect to find Jesus Christ in. All right? Very depressing book. Two of its favorite words are vanity and futility. Now, how's that to wake up in the morning, right? Little one more day of vanity for you. One more day of futility for you. Well, let's go there together and read a bit of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you could, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. And you'll see what I mean right away. And again, the idea is that if we can find Jesus Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book about what Solomon wrote about his experiences when he tried to live independently of the Lord, then we can find him anywhere. And here's the situation. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 4. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Again, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to document his experience. The Lord actually allowed him to write a book to document his experience of trying to live his life independently of God. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. And the fact of the matter is, again, it's hard to find the word Lord. It's one of the only books in the Old Testament where the personal name for God in the Hebrew, Lord, isn't found anywhere in that book. Now, God is, but the personal name for God, Yahweh, Lord, not found in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it turns out that is the whole point. Because life under the sun is life lived without the Lord. The Lord's in heaven. He's above the sun. So life under the sun is a life deprived of the Lord. And without the Lord Jesus Christ, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And so, by the way, I am not going to teach the book of Ecclesiastes this weekend, in case you were wondering about that. I'm going to actually make it easy on all of us, and I'm going to preach out of what I think is the most likely place to find Christ in his most glorious, and that's the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, the letter to the saints at Colossae, presents Christ in the most glorious way of any book in the Bible, bar none. And not only that, but the statements in this letter about Christ are clear, they're strong, and they're succinct. There's no mistaking what the Lord has put in the book of Ecclesiastes about himself, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear, strong, and distinct. It's rich. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at an overview of the whole book, because I think it's valuable to do that. I always think it's valuable to take the big picture of a book first and then zero in on what we're going to look at. So we're going to spend some time tonight looking at the big picture. Then we're going to focus on one section, just one section, one page of the Bible, Colossians 1, 13 to 20. We're going to get there. So, and that's where we're headed. We'll get as far as we can, although I can almost guarantee we're not going to get through it all. I always do this. I prepare about twice as much material as I ever get to give. You know, it's like, that's okay. But I won't try to rush too much. And just if you're taking notes, to try to set the stage for things too. In addition to that passage in Colossians 1, 13 to 20, there are other really, really rich passages in Colossians that allow us to really dwell deeply about Christ in our hearts. And that's Colossians 1, 25 to 29, Colossians 2, 1 to 3, and Colossians 2, 8 to 15. Some of the most remarkable things are said about our Lord Jesus Christ in these passages, as well as the one we're going to spend most of our time in this weekend, Colossians 1, 13 to 20. And while we're at it, just so I can give you a lot of information when we leave, we won't get to this weekend. In addition to Colossians, there are three other New Testament books that also present the mystery and incomparability of Jesus Christ. And those are the Gospel of John, where we started tonight, the book of Ephesians, which is a sister epistle to Colossians, and Hebrews. These are the books, among all the rest, that bring out Christ in his most glorious, who he is, as the Son of God, as our Savior, God in the flesh, and who he is to the church, the head of the church, and so forth. So we'll see this. But let's begin first with an overview of the letter of Colossians, the book of Colossians. Hey, another picture we got. I did better than I thought. You know, it's pretty good. Well, this is something, I don't know, this is called word art. You put like a text in this thing. It's computer software. It's not an app because I don't know what apps are, but it's software on the computer, and it generates by the size of the word how many times it's used in a letter. So you can kind of see really clearly that Jesus Christ, Christ is used more than any other word in the letter of Colossians. I think it's kind of interesting, but then again, I have too much time on my hands. But well, you know, you work with the Word of God all day, and then sometimes you just want to have some fun with it, right? Like anything else, you know, you get too serious. All right, so believe it or not, I can get too serious, by the way. Rory can attest to that. About half of my midnight call, frantic calls to him are when I'm just like, but anyway. All right, so let's turn to Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Let's get started looking over this book, high level. What's it about? Get a little background information on it. I'm going to give you in one session, if I get through it all, what it took about 3 weeks to do, 4 weeks to do. I did I'm still on Colossians now, but we started the overview. No, more than that. What am I talking about? Probably about 2 months. But anyway, Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, as many of you know, the author of the letter of Colossians is the Apostle Paul, and he identifies himself as such in the first verse of this book. He wrote it around A.D. 60. When he was in prison in Rome, he wrote this, along with three other letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. So he was in prison. That turns out to be really significant for why he wrote the book, what he wrote in the book. So now we're going to take a brief look at who the audience was. It's named here. Oh, I had that on there. Okay, well, there you go. I already said that. But it's A.D. 60, prison in Rome. Original audience consisted of saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. Okay, so what we're going to do now is then take a look a little bit about, well, what is this Colossae? What was this city all about? And what was the church like? What was the audience? What were they like? What was going on in their lives when Paul wrote this letter? Let's begin with the city of Colossae. I want to give you a couple of maps. Man, I am so glad that this one showed up because I was going to have such a hard time trying to have you draw that. Okay, but I don't know how clear it is, but do I have one of these things that I can light up and point to? Oh, that wasn't too good.
That's not it.
That is not the one. Oh, there it is. Okay. All right, so I got to get close to even see this thing. Remember, you didn't bring my glasses with me? Colossae, right there. Okay? Now, I want you to notice, though, that Paul started his missionary journeys in Antioch, usually. And you can see that he came on one of his missionary journeys. He came sort of close, but never visited Colossae. That turns out to be significant. He was on his way to Ephesus. In Ephesus, he spent a couple of years. And the Bible actually says that by the time he was done preaching the gospel and training up men, all in Asia heard the word of God. Asia was a province of the Roman Empire in the first century. It's this purple part, pretty big. Today it's southwest Turkey, to give you a sense. You probably figured it out, but because here's Greece and so forth. Here's Philippi. All right. This is Asia. It's a Roman province. Colossae was right there. At one time, Colossae was a pretty big deal because one of the main trade routes ran right through it. But then they moved the road. You know, they do that. I don't know, how's construction going on? There's a lot of construction going on today. We ran into a lot of it. But anyway, they moved the road, and when they moved the road, Colossae was off the beaten path all of a sudden. And so they weren't in the thick of things anymore. But they had Colossae had two sister cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea, both of which, by the way, are mentioned in the letter of Colossians, in Colossians 4:13. We'll move past that in the interest of time. So Colossae, as I mentioned, declined in significance. Now it was basically a small town. It had once been something, and now it was just a smaller town. Well, who lived there? Well, the majority of the population at Colossae and Paul's day was most likely Gentile. That's not a surprise, because it's in the Gentile world, and Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. However, there were also a considerable number of Jews in the region. And this is true in most of the places that Paul visited. We think of him as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is. At the same time, almost everywhere he visited, he went to the Jewish people first. And he worked his heart out trying to preach the gospel to them and get them to believe. And most of the time, there were a few that did, but most of them rejected the message, and then he moved over to the Gentiles. Something like that probably happened. It wasn't Paul, because he never visited it. Because the fact of the matter is that, we're going to see this in a minute, that almost all of the people that he's writing this letter to in the church were Gentiles. It doesn't look like there were many Jews at all. But in the city, though, as was true throughout the Roman Empire, you know, the Roman Empire did a great job building roads. And they had conquered all kinds of people with all kinds of ethnic groups and cultures and religions all over the place. And because of these great roads and the fact that they encouraged trade, these people were bumping into each other all over the place. They were settling down together. And a place like Colossae had many different ethnic groups, many different cultures and religions. This also turns out to be significant about why this letter had to be written. We'll see that in a minute. So, the Colossae of Paul's day was a town where there were many different cultures, religions, and philosophies intermingled. Not unlike the United States today, as a matter of fact. We have the same thing, you know. And what happened was that most people, you know, you want to get along with people, you know, the Rodney King effect, can't we all just get along? And that was going on, and one of the ways they did that, you know how people tell you, oh, I never talk about politics or religion, right? So let's just all get together, and I'll take some of yours, and you take some of mine, and we'll all live in peace. Well, that was the same thing that was going on in the Roman Empire at the time, and actually the empire encouraged it, because they didn't want people to be sticking to their guns about their own religion and causing trouble. So they encouraged people to mix and match and take on other people's gods and so forth. And again, we have that today. Sometimes today it's called designer religion. I put this up here. This is actually a Christmas card, if you can believe it, that was put out by the Unitarians last Christmas. If you know anything about the Unitarians, they're the ones that do the best job of anybody of mixing and matching all kinds of things. So I love it, though, because you have, well, at least they gave Christianity top billing. That was nice of them. Sorry, at the top there. I don't know where that button is, but. Is that button showing? Can you guys see any red there? It's showing up. I can't even see it. I'm blind as a bat. Okay, so this is Islam, and you get the idea. All right, Judaism, I think that's Buddhism, Hinduism. No, that's Taoism. Anyway, all of them are mentioned up there, Confucianism. And people are comfortable with this in the United States today. They're comfortable. They actually prefer it. They prefer saying, well, you know, I got a little Christian in my day. Maybe on Monday I'll be a Christian. You know, Tuesday I'll be Muslim, you know. Probably have that messed up. Probably want to be a Christian on Sunday, Jew on Saturday, and Muslim on Friday, you know. And the thing about it was, of course, that is deadly to Christianity. Deadly. Because we're the people that say, you know, there's only one way, there's only one name under heaven by which people must be saved, Jesus Christ. We're very exclusive. That's why a lot of people don't like us, I guess, but... And so the same thing was true then, that the people were being tempted to be going into and being seduced by the false religions, the philosophies, and the traditions that were all around them in this part of the Roman Empire. So that was going on. And we see this in chapter 2 of Colossians, where Paul, we're not going to get to all of this, but if you'd read chapter, by the way, I'm a big fan of telling people, read the Bible. Shocking, isn't it? But what I mean is read the whole letter of Colossians, and then read it again, and then read it again. And you know what? Read it again after that. That's the only way, really, that we let the Word of God dwell richly in us, you know? And we miss so much, by the way, if we just dot around to, you know, a verse here in one book and a verse there. You miss a lot because the context is key. Can you imagine reading a novel like that? I'm going to read the first sentence of page 3. And I'm going to go here to page 12, and I'm going to read the third sentence over there, and I'm going to try to make sense of the novel. You know, you really can't. You want to start at chapter 1, verse 1, and read the whole thing through. And we did this back at Lighthouse Bible Church. The first week when I was teaching Colossians, I got up there, and I read the whole letter to them. I said, just imagine you're in this town, and I'd already given them the background, and you were here, and you know the Apostle Paul was writing. You never met him. When you just sit and listen to it. And I want to tell you that the whole thing took about 15 minutes, maybe a little more. You can literally read the whole book of Colossians in under a half hour. Don't be intimidated by that. But in any event, chapter 2 is where Paul has to deal with the things that motivated him to write. You know, and almost all his letters, he was dealing with some kind of big problem. usually a heresy that had come upon Galatians. You know, that was a legalistic heresy that you had to be circumcised. All of the letters are like that, almost. A couple of them are. Ephesians, probably not. There wasn't anything too heretical that seems to show up in that letter, but most of them they do. There's a lot that has to be dealt with. Here, again, it's these other false religions and traditions that were trying to get inside the church at Colossae. So keep that in mind. Now, who were the saints there at the church of Colossae? Well, there's really strong evidence from the letter itself that the recipients of the letter, nearly all of them were Gentile believers. This is unusual for Paul's churches. There's good evidence, for example, that Romans was probably about almost 50-50, Jew and Gentile. You can see how it's written. It goes back and forth. Not so with Colossians. Almost all the recipients of this letter were Gentiles. And there's a lot to be said about them. For example, they were once hostile to God. Now they've been reconciled to him through the death of Christ. That's in Colossians chapter 1, if you go there with me. And this is Paul, Colossians 1:21. This is Paul describing the people that he's writing to and what has happened to them. And of course, this is our same story too. Every one of us was born dead in our trespasses and sins. Every one of us was God's enemy until the day we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it. And the same thing was true about them. He said, though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. By the way, this is when God saved us, when we were hostile in mind, dead. This is when he loved us. A lot of people say, well, you know, those sinners out there, God doesn't love you. You know, those homosexuals, God does not love you. What a bunch of horse manure. God loved us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were his enemies. He sent his son to die for us. That's the kind of love we're talking about with God. And so he says, listen, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, but that didn't stop Jesus. You were engaged in evil deeds. That didn't stop the Lord from coming and dying for you. And now he's reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, died, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's who these people were. This was their identity. They also knew, and Paul reminds them in this letter, that they had redemption. By the way, redemption equals the forgiveness of all your sins. So if you don't think your sins have been forgiven, then you've got to draw the conclusion that you haven't been redeemed yet either. So that's crystal clear in the Bible. Like this verse is one of them. Colossians chapter 1, 21 to 22, and then I didn't give it you yet, so you don't know what I'm talking about. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 says this. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. We're going to go back to this verse. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Done deal. You have it as a believer. And redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins. All right, I don't want to get into all the grammar of this, but I'll just throw a word out and show you how smart I am. The word's called apposition. And what it means is when you have these two nouns next to each other, the way they're put together, the equals. There's an equal sign. You can put an equal sign in that comma. We have redemption, which equals the forgiveness of sins. All of them, past, present, and future. And then what he does is in this verse here, 2:13-15, if you go to the next chapter there, he presents one of the most unforgettable pictures in all of Scripture to drive home the point that our sins have been forgiven and God has actually torn up the very document that was listed our indebtedness to him in sin. And you can't get any better than that. Not only has he said, I forgive you all your sins, he's actually ripped up the document that said, these are the sins that I'm holding against you. Put it in the fire and burned it. Colossians 2:13-15, when you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive. By the way, you didn't do anything. You know, I don't want to cause a controversy here, but a lot of people take pride in the fact that, well, you know, I believe. I heard the message and I believe. You didn't believe, so I'm better than you are. That's not at all what the Bible says. The Bible says where you were dead, God made you alive. Okay? He said on the day of your salvation, he had to help you believe or you never would have done it. Just keep that in mind. So anyway, people can argue with that, but that's what the Bible says, so. When you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God the Father, made you alive together with Christ. Having forgiven us, what? All our transgressions. I just noticed Pastor Clark spoils you. I just realized what's going on. I was about to chastise you. Where are your Bibles? But then I realized, oh, they're on the phones. Well, no, but the other thing that Pastor Rory does, he gives you the notes. I don't do that. Sorry, don't look to me. Like I said, he's got it all together. I'm a mess, all right? Sometimes I don't even have my notes when I, you know, but anyway, that's not true. I'm usually prepared, but. Yeah, well, the word I was looking for was all, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Don't buy the lie that you got to do something. You know, well, he forgave you all your sins until you were saved, but after you're saved, you know, now you got to do something. You got to pick up the ball, you know. Think about that. What ball is that exactly? Well, I'm giving trouble again, but you know that expression, keep short accounts with God? What an insult to the blood of Christ. He settled our account with God at the cross. Who are we to keep any more accounts? He didn't. He's forgotten all of our sins and trespasses. And we're going to keep some accounts. Say, yeah, you know, I did pretty good today on the sin problem. You know, I remembered half my sins and told you about three quarters of them. So give me the badge. Come on. Come on. Let's get real. All right. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. He's not only that, but he's canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You know, all the list of things that were in the law, and he said, these are the things I'm holding you to, and of course nobody could. And that's why he had to send Jesus. That's why it had to be by grace and a gift. And then when he had done it, at Christ at the cross, he actually says he nailed those things to the cross. So we know what he did, and we know when he did it. He ripped up the certificate of debt, and he nailed it to the cross, took it completely out of the way. And thank God he did. Because other than that, we were hopeless, like June sang, weak and hopeless. That's all we would ever have been if he hadn't done that. Not only that, but he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And we're going to see this is really significant for the Colossians, because they were having a lot of difficulty with the rulers and authorities. Because if you can imagine, we'll get into this, but the rulers and authorities were worshipped. These are the false gods, by the way. We'll see this. Were worshipped by all the pagans around them. And so they were sometimes, you know how it is, you get insecure and you think, well, gee, maybe they got something there, you know, and you start to wonder, gee, maybe I have to be concerned about some of those gods in those temples. They might get me, and you know, all that kind of stuff, right? It's funny until it isn't, you know. I mean, the people actually live life that way even now, a little straight in a little while. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's already made a public display of them. He's triumphed over them, God the Father, through the cross of Christ. And then finally, Colossians 3:13. Again, these are just talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness is mentioned quite a bit in the letter of Colossians. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In other words, since he ripped up the list of anything he ever had against you, gone, who are we to keep lists about one another? Think about that. Who are we to keep a list? Well, he did this to me, and she did that to me, and that's why I'm not speaking to so-and-so. You know how that. Don't do it. You know why? Because it just, I don't mean to insult anybody here. Well, yeah, I guess I do. It shows your ignorance. It shows your ignorance of what happened at the cross when you start doing that. You know? All of mine ripped up, and then I'm going to have the audacity to hold on to somebody else. When God has already released them from it, especially other Christians. Woo, baby. Anyway. Third, they were believers growing in the Lord. See, the thing about Paul is he's saying, you know, I love these people. They're making progress. The last thing I want to see is for something to get in the way. And these lies and heresies were about to do that. They were believers who were growing in the Lord. Despite all of the threats from the heresies, they kept on with their faith in Christ. They loved one another, and they were starting to bear fruit from the gospel. And I'll read this passage too. Got a couple more. Colossians 1:3-8. We give thanks to God. That's the only problem, by the way. Yeah. Look, see the problem with the phones is that there's no pages, you know. So you got to type in the next verse again and wait. You know, so there's a little hesitation. See, the old book, you just go, whoosh, whoosh, and you're right there. Like this. See, this is a Bible. This is a Bible, by the way. Yeah. It's really good. You know, it's like, yeah. What's nice about this, too, is he's even got the little tabs. I love that. I don't have that. I get lost with some of those minor prophets, you know, Hosea, Isaiah. Isaiah's not even a minor prophet, but well. All right, I won't make fun of you anymore. No, I can't promise that. I only got 10 minutes left, so I probably don't have much more to do with that. But yeah, we give thanks. This is Colossians 1, 3 to 8. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. By the way, that's something that Rory and I can do and do for one another and for you guys. You know, one of the things, we can't be this close and not be talking about our people, and we do, and we're praying, and there's so many things that go on in people's lives that we don't know about, but that's part of the calling, especially of people that are elders and pastors, is to be praying for the people, and that's what Paul was doing. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, and they had a hope laid up for them in heaven. They'd already heard it in the gospel, and there and in all the world, that gospel was bearing fruit, increasing, and what's going on in them. They were growing since the day they heard the gospel and understood the grace of God in truth. And they learned it from a man named Epaphras. Since Paul had never visited Colossae, somebody else had to go there and preach the gospel. And the guy's name was Epaphras. He had been a disciple of Paul in Ephesus. And then he went back. He lived in Colossae. He went back there and he preached the gospel. A lot of people, no. What I want to say, that for most people, the calling to preach the gospel is in your own city, your own neighborhood, your own workplace, your own family. Jesus would say there was a guy, he had demons inside of him, and he healed him, and the guy wanted to follow him, and he was a Gentile. And he says, no, I want you to go to your town and tell him about me. And that's what happened to Epaphras. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, saints. He had told us about your love in the Spirit. And not only that, but they were living disciplined lives, disciplined Christian lives. This is something that we are falling down on in the United States of America and Christianity. The idea that this is, that we discipline life, meaning that we have a regular, habitual love affair with God's Word and with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're disciplined about it. It's okay. I mean, I got friends who love to play golf. I'm not talking about you, but you love to play golf too. And they are so disciplined about it. You know, they know the exact number of putts they got to practice every day and how the ball should be facing. And I don't. Obviously, you can see by now I don't play golf, but discipline. So we, in other words, we have the capacity as human beings to be disciplined, and it's a sign of that we put a lot of importance into something. Discipline about your exercise program. Rory's doing yoga now. I don't know if he told anybody that. Now you know. But whatever it is, we can be disciplined about it. And there's nothing better to be disciplined about than Jesus Christ, than God's Word, and to say, I esteem you, I love you, I know I need you. That's the real thing. You know, it's like if you're a type 1 diabetic, all right, and you need insulin every day or you die, you're going to be really disciplined about taking your insulin. Well, you know what? We need God's Word every day. The problem is we don't know it, you know. We don't listen to the doctors telling us, you know, doctors being knuckleheads like me and Rory, you say, the Word of God's important. Read the Bible, you know. Well, a lot of times it's like, you know. And then, of course, then you realize, I've learned more from times when I was totally a mess. I'm only a little mess tonight, but I mean totally a mess in my life, in my head, and relationships, and all that stuff. And he drove it home to me. You need me. That's what the Lord says. You need me. And the way you get me, what he's talking about, is my Word that's living and active, alive and powerful. He's saying, you'll learn about me there, and then you'll take that, and you'll go in your life, and you'll remember what I told you, and you'll put it into practice, and you'll watch you grow in the Spirit, pushing you ever forward, never forward. And that's what he wants for all of us, because he loves us. He loves us. He's tired of seeing us drinking out of polluted wells. Can you imagine having your children, and you've got this amazing reservoir of pure water, and every day you watch your kids go down the hill and drink in the polluted wells in the valley? That's what people do when they turn down God's Word for these substitutes, whatever they might be. So he wants you to be in his Word for our benefit. Paul writes, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. All right, I want to talk a little about, as we close, about the occasion. What was the situation that caused Paul to write the letter of Colossians? I mentioned some of this already. Epaphras had founded the church there. Paul had never been there. Paul was in prison now. And he got his information from Epaphras about what was going on. When Paul was a prisoner at one point in time, Epaphras went back to see his mentor. He traveled to Rome, where Paul was in prison, and he brought news about the situation in Colossae. And, you know, it was one of those good news, bad news situations. There's some good news, and there's some bad news. And he didn't wait for Paul to, he didn't ask Paul, what do you want first? He just gave him the good news first, as we've already seen. Yeah, then the good news was about the good news. Because the gospel was progressing in the Lycus Valley. That's where Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae were and still are. So that was the good news. But unfortunately, well, and he had good news about the saints, like we read about, their faith, their hope, their love, their growth, their stability. But unfortunately, of course, there's the bad news. Bad news, as I've already hinted at, was that false teaching was reared its ugly head in Colossae. And the thing about it is that it is a threat. It threatened the faith of the saints there. A mortal threat to the faith and the progress of that church. And of course, we know why. We know Satan hates Jesus. And when there's people growing in the Lord, then the enemies of the Lord are going to do what they can to try to mess it up. You know, and one of their favorite things, you know, like, thank God that we're not in a country yet. People think we are, but really not in a country where there's physical persecution, you know, or political persecution. I mean, we might get there, but right now, because, you know how I know that? Because I read about Christians in other countries. That's why. I read about Christians in a country that's 99.9% Muslim, and there's only 150 Christians, and they all have to be underground, and they have a hard time getting Bibles, so they get them. That's persecution. You know what I'm saying? But Satan doesn't have an opportunity to do that yet, but what he can do and does do again and again and again is to get some lies into the congregation. Get some lies in the heads of the people there. Get them to be fearful of something in their lives that will cause them to kind of be distracted from the progress that the Lord wants them to make. Get some lies about, this is one of the favorite ones, and there's so many lump-headed pastors and Christians that fall for it every time. Let's give the people a lie about God. Let's just do that. Let's get a lie about God in there. Let's say that, no, you're not forgiven of all your sins. No, you have to earn your love. You know, or you're in danger of falling from God's favor any minute. Of course, if you continue to tithe and you continue to come every week and tell me how great my messages are, why then that won't happen to you. I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but just a little. Now, at the time, the heresies included these, and these should be very familiar to us. Worldly philosophy, you know. God, should I name names? Tony Robbins. I'm gonna make enemies of everybody in this place. I have no idea. Maybe you love him. But the idea that somehow, you know, positive thinking and neurotransmitter programming or whatever he does, that somehow I got the ball, I can do it myself, the I can philosophy, you know, I wake up every day and I look in the morning and says, ah, you are wonderful, and God, gosh, people like you, you know. That's a world, that may not look like it, but that's a worldly philosophy, because if you keep doing that, you're never going to say to yourself, I am nothing without Christ, and I can't do it, but he can do all things in me and through me. I live by faith in the Son of God, not faith in John Farley. There's one or the other. I know who I picked. Because I already told you why. I'm a mess. Okay, so legalism, deadly. Legalism is one of the most deadly things in the church. Period. Period. When people start to say, you know, there are these rules and regulations, think about it. People want to put Christians under decrees when God has already ripped up his. What do you think about that? Come on. Legalism, deadly. Don't get involved with it. Mysticism. a lot of that now. All these bestsellers out there that are saying, you know, this so-and-so went to heaven and saw these things, and a four-year-old came back and told us all about it, and, you know, That's mysticism. Mysticism is says you don't need the Bible, you don't need Christ. There's another direct channel to ooey-ahy things, and we know what it is and you don't. You know, holy people. Catholic Church is full of this. People have got the vision of Mary on the mountain, Mount Medjugorje. You know, and not only is Mary worshipped up there now, but the four kids are worshipped that saw her, supposedly. It's all over the place, mysticism, and then asceticism. You know, asceticism says, look at me. You should be impressed with me. You should follow me because I mistreat my body. I eat nothing but grass, you know, and I run 80 miles a day. And that's spiritual. You know what I'm saying? I'm close to God because I do contortions with my body and I eat crap. Oops. Sorry. No, but really, though, you can laugh, but that's bondage. And maybe it's mostly bondage for me because, as you can see, I'm not missing many meals here. But anyway, but now, if you want to read more about this, well, this I'm going to have to wrap up. I'm already going over. Here are the verses in chapter 2 when Paul goes right at this four sets of lies. Right at them. Worldly philosophies in Colossians 2, 4, and 8. Legalism, Colossians 2, 16, and 17. Mysticism, Colossians 2, 18, and 19. And asceticism, wrapping up chapter 2, Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Don't mess with Paul's people. When he sees an attack, he's going to go right at it. That's why he got beaten up and was left for dead and all the things that happened to him, because he didn't care. He was going to get where he needed to. He was going to say what he needed to say because he cared and he loved his people and he loved Jesus Christ. And you'll see it. You'll see it in this letter if you read those passages. All right. That's where we're going to end for tonight. Let's pray at this time. Take a break after that. Father, thank you so much for gathering us all here together as family. Thank you, Father, most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that when we were dead and enemies and hostile and wretched, and you rescued us and gave us the most precious person in the universe and had him die for us. Proves your love to us, demonstrates it as nothing else could possibly do that. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for you. We would ask, too, Father, that you continue to guide all of the goings-on at this conference so that it be a time of richness, of share and fellowship, and of dwelling more deeply in your word so that we can get closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Come back and hear the other guy.
Shoot me down, 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 down. Now I'm bulletproof because of you, because of you. And now I'm bulletproof because of you, because of you. You love it away. Now I'm not afraid, no matter what the world may say or what they. The soul thing under control.
control. My soul is untouchable because you've already won me. My victory is not in this flesh and bone. It's in the cross and I know nobody's taking it from me. I got my armor now, no fear, no doubt, can't shoot me down, yeah. I got my armor now, no fear, no doubt, gonna shoot me down, 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 now.
I called you Lord.
like a song through the oak trees. Pennsylvania, she kinda caught my soul, which had me a little more open to close. Walls I built, opinions I learned, covered in the ashes of bridges I burned, blind to the arrow that was headed to my heart. But you hit the mark. When
Welcome back. Well, there's nothing better than learning the Word of God. And here's June Murphy to sing about it. And, well, I was going to say after the song we'll take a break, but we already did that. After the break, we'll take a song. So the song that June is going to sing is called Word of God Speak.
Is to be heard, but to hear what you would say, Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Let me stay rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. I'm finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise, and all that I need is to be with you, and in the quiet hear your voice. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak.
Thank you, June. Today's Bible lesson, Jesus, the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. Well, thank you, Pastor John, for your always informative and always edifying lessons, this time about the biblical Jesus. And you're right on. There are so many references to Jesus on every page of the Bible and every page of life and everything we look at, and it's amazing. Although I must say, seeing you live is a little bit disconcerting. I'm used to listening to you on my phone on my nightstand. So I kept looking over and there was no nightstand and no phone. I didn't really know how to act. But it's really good to see you face to face. Well, it's my turn. And I want to talk to you about the personal Jesus. When I think of God the Father, I know that I have a Father who's always making plans on my behalf. It's fun for me, both when I reflect and just when I watch, to see his skillful and perfect orchestration of my life. He is ensuring that I am conformed to the image of the Son, and I willingly accept his plan as magnitudes better than anything that I could ever imagine for myself. When I think of God the Holy Spirit, I know that I have a guide who is leading me into all the truth, and I willingly follow his direction as he helps me get to know myself, my strengths, my weaknesses. I gladly accept his enabling power that he keeps on pouring into me, the same power that resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'm excited about how the Spirit is helping me get to know myself as a new creation in union with Christ, and to ignore the fact that I have this thing called the flesh, which is so loud and so noisy and always interrupting our lives and interrupting the growth that we have in this new creation. When I think of God the Son, Jesus, I appreciate it that he created me. I'm not much for soundbite Christianity or platitude Christianity. A soundbite is a brief and striking remark. Because of you, Lord, exalt God. God willing, brother. A platitude is a trite, overused remark spoken as if somehow it is fresh and profound. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Now, that's one of my least favorite platitudes. Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. Because first of all, it's pretty inaccurate. Personally, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. I get that. He's not your personal Savior. He's the Savior of the whole world. And so sound bites and platitudes seem to be what most Christians and pastors think Christianity is all about. Just give me a little dose of God every day and that's good. Let me just sip a little bit and that's fine. And I can tell you that the two men who are in this pulpit this weekend think exactly the opposite. We can't get enough of Jesus. We can't get enough of the Word. And we don't want it in superficial doses. So I want to share some feelings with you tonight about Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you that this was the hard assignment. As John said, Jesus is all over the Bible. I could write a whole lesson on the biblical Jesus without ever saying one word myself, just reading you verses, because he is everywhere and the Bible says it really well. I happen to think, though, there is more to Jesus Christ than what the Bible says about him. And I had a nice, brisk conversation, near argument with a friend of mine this week about that very matter. I'll do my best to tell you what I mean about the fact that there's more to Jesus than what the Bible says in the next three lessons. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is my friend. Do you, as a believer in Christ, see Jesus Christ that way? Is he your friend? He's my friend. He's a personal friend. There was a television show in the early 70s called The Courtship of Eddie's Father. It starred Bill Bixby, Brandon Cruz, and Miyoshi Umeki. And the series was about a widower magazine publisher and his young son, Eddie. Eddie believes that his father should remarry and manipulates situations with women in whom his father is interested. And I love the words to the theme song of this television series. It goes like this. People, let me tell you about my best friend. He's a warm-hearted person who'll love me till the end. People, let me tell you about my best friend. He's a one-boy, cuddly toy, my up, my down, my pride and joy. People, let me tell you about him. He's so much fun, whether we're talking man-to-man or whether we're talking son-to-son, because he's my best friend. That's how I feel about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my best friend. I have an eternal relationship with him. I'm married to him. It's the only successful marriage I've had. That wasn't... Yeah. Could I get an amen, Dan? Thank you. That wasn't intended to be funny, but I'm glad it was. He is the only person who has known me forever. He knows everything about me. He knows more about me than I know about myself. And that excites me. I can remember when Jesus and me first met. I was in a police car speeding toward Michael Reese Hospital in Chicago. My mom was in the front passenger seat and I was lying across her lap on my back, cradled in her arms. I was looking up at her and at the ceiling of the police car. As the police siren wailed, all I could think about was that I was going to die. Mom held a white towel soaked with my blood over a gash just above my left eye, and it would take 24 stitches and skillful plastic surgery to close the wound. I remember saying, "Mom, I don't want to die." She said, "You're not going to die." I said, "I don't want to die. If God lets me live, I will dedicate my life to Him, and I'll never disobey you again." Mom had told me that I could go outside and that I was not to leave the yard, and I didn't listen. And I got my head busted all the way down to the white meat, as comedian the late Bernie Mac would say. Well, I lived. My best friend honored my request to live, and I paid him back by honoring my promise to dedicate my life to him. And it is a match made in heaven. Jesus was teaching me at 8 years old the first and foremost lesson of being a Christian: obedience. You see, if I just do what our friend Jesus says, things always seem to work out. When I think about a relationship with a friend, it begins by getting to know each other. There's no need for the Lord Jesus Christ, though, to get to know me. He created me. He's always known me. I had to get to know Him. When you get to know a friend, a closeness develops. Friends often have what you need, and they're willing to give it to you. We come to depend on our friends, and we come to depend on the friendship. Our friends are the ones we think of when we're in a bind, when we're feeling down, when we need someone to talk to. Friends are those we choose to be in a relationship with because they edify us. They are always on our side, and they're always finding ways to build us up. Our friends are people we want to talk to daily. We don't talk to them daily, but if we did, we know that we're always going to leave the interaction feeling better than we did when the interaction started. Our friends, quite simply, are people that we can't get enough of. Our friends are people who don't treat us in a familiar manner. They don't take us for granted. They don't get casual with us. They're looking out for us. They don't neglect the friendship. They feed it. Our friends love us. For our friends, unconditional love is not hard work. It's just what they want to do for us. They trust us. They give us their trust as a gift, and they don't have any trouble letting us be ourselves, even when we're being destructive to ourselves. Our friends don't bother judging us. They certainly express concern for us when we're heading for the pit of despair and destruction. But they'll be there for us no matter what. Jesus is all these things to me and more. It was so hard for me to sit down and just think about what Jesus really means to me and to try to put that into words. And every time I tried to put something into words, tears came to my eyes and my throat got tight. Because there has been nobody else in my life like Jesus. There's been nobody who has always always propped me up, always led me, always encouraged me. And it's so funny to have a friend like that whom you never get to see. But you know he's so absolutely present in your life. At times, I feel that I'm not close enough to him. At times, I feel like I'm not paying enough attention to him. But one of the things I notice is I never feel that about my human friends. Like, I never feel that about you, John. You know, even though we're miles away, I never feel like, man, I'm not close enough to John. I always feel like you're just a moment away. And I don't know why I feel that way about Jesus, except so often we just turn him into a thing instead of acknowledging that he's a person. At times, I really don't think I'm a good friend to my friend. And while these feelings may turn into my truth, they are not true. They're just feelings. I certainly know that Jesus doesn't feel this way about me. He is always paying more than enough attention to me, and he's always in close proximity, radiating his love from deep inside of me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, and Jesus loves you. He has made me everything I am today, and he is intimately involved in the unfolding of everything I have yet to become. And there is so much more that I am going to become. Jesus keeps me together when everything's falling apart. Jesus made me black, but he doesn't look at me as black, and he doesn't think I'm inferior. Jesus has proven himself to be a loyal and a faithful friend. He's on my side. He has surrounded me in a sphere of grace and forgiveness and acceptance. Jesus loves me with no conditions. I can't disappoint him. He has never been disappointed with me, and I don't have to do one thing to impress him. Every resource that he has is at my disposal. I think that's so funny. I think that's funny because I think we have a lot of friends who have resources, and those resources are completely at our disposal, and we never bother to ask. When I make a big mistake, most of the humans in my life abandon me. Jesus' response to my big mistake is to put me out in the front of everyone as the broken one for the whole world to see. It's really hard to stand up in front of you twice and say, I'm getting a divorce, and then to read the news clipping again, I'm getting a divorce. Oh, wait, that was last week, wasn't it? No, it's again. It's hard to stand up in front of a congregation and say that, especially with the stigma that's associated with divorce. And, of course, it had to be my fault. Right, it always has to be my fault. But who cares about fault? I mean, do you really care about fault when you lose a partnership? I don't. But what did he do? He said, okay, you got knocked on your face again. Get up and go back and up to the front. And I willingly did. Isn't it great that he did the same thing for the Apostle Paul? Putting him out in front of everyone when Paul was at his worst. Paul single-handedly tried to wipe out the Christian church, regularly killing men, women, and children. And what about Peter, the one who promised he would never betray the Lord and then betrayed him by denying he knew him three times? And what did the Lord do with Peter? He said, okay, when you've recovered, go evangelize to 3,000 of the brethren. Can you imagine what it would be like if when we make a mistake, Jesus castigates us and abandoned us, as so many churches and so many people do? And quite frankly, I don't understand that about people at all. I don't like it about people, and I don't understand it about people. And it's not something that I ever consider doing. And I don't know whether that's just something that's built into me or what, but I never consider turning my back on people, no matter how they've treated me. It's just disgusting to me, that whole idea. And I know that that came from Jesus. With Jesus, I am in a worry-free relationship. I can be myself, and he loves me exactly the way I am. I can remember my second quarter at Northwestern back in the spring of 1973. My last final exam was the next day, political science. What was I doing taking political science? I care not the least about politics and not much more about science. If I flunked the final, I would flunk the course and be expelled from Northwestern for having two grades that are failing grades in a single quarter because I had already failed integral calculus. I had the best calculus teacher in the history of mankind, and I never worked harder in a course ever, and yet I failed. And so I stayed up all night, and Jesus was right there with me, orchestrating one more chance. Somehow I eked out a D. I'm convinced that that happened because the teacher was black. And the brother gave a brother a chance, see what I'm saying? So I got to stay for one more quarter, and sometimes that's all you have to do in a fight. Sometimes you just have to last for the next step. Sometimes you just have to last for the next round. So I got to stay for one more quarter. In the next quarter, my academic fortunes turned completely in the other direction. Three A's and a B. Thank you, Jesus. First and foremost, Jesus Christ is my friend. And I look forward to telling you more about my personal friend in the next two lessons. And I wonder if you can ask yourself this question and reflect on it tonight and into the morning. What does Jesus Christ mean to you personally? It's a great thought to meditate on all times, but especially for this weekend. Well, we close by reminding you that God wants you. And what he wants from you is that you make the most important decision of your life. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 to 7 say this. Jesus told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 sheep in the open pasture and go after the one sheep which is lost until he finds it?" Luke 13:5, "And when he has found it, he lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing." Luke 13:6, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" Luke 13:7, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner, one unbeliever who repents, who changes his mind about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, than over 99 righteous persons, believers in Christ, who need no repentance." You're absolutely right, Pastor Farley. He comes after us. If it wasn't for him coming after us, we'd be in a horrible way. God is always going after the lost sheep. Well, let's hear June Murphy sing about it in her song, "You Ran After Me."
Never thought to seek you out. Was lost in the dark, there is no doubt. Jesus, light of the world, eternal truth. Savior, you pursued, then let me choose. You ran after hoping for. Your cross opened up salvation's door. Jesus, you are everything I need. I'm yours. I will follow where you lead. You ran after me.
Thank you, Jim. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for kicking off our weekend with some powerful messages about the biblical Jesus and the personal Jesus. Let your word resonate in our souls. Let it open up our spiritual eyes. Let us use it to examine our lives and to continue to gravitate to obedience to you, which is the only cure for anything that ails us in this life. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.